Good afternoon, everyone. Everyone. We've been making our way through some parts of the book of Jeremiah over recent weeks and hope it's been of interest, of value. You could be forgiven for thinking that the book of Jeremiah is quite a depressing book, given what we've said. In a lot of cases, the experiences of Jeremiah have been very, very tragic. He's known rejection, he's known imprisonment, he's known torture, he's known disappointment. It's a very, very tragic story in many ways. We also know, of course, that he witnessed the fall of Jerusalem and that it brought him to tears, that he mourned over the fall of the city, was very sorrowful, although he prophesied for 60 years that was going to happen, had the people maintained their apostasy, which they did. But nevertheless, he was incredibly sorrowful and pleaded throughout the entirety of his ministry for the people to listen to what God was saying through him and other prophets before him. But they didn't, and Jerusalem fell. It's a very, very tragic story. Jeremiah, as we've mentioned before, is often called the weeping prophet. Of all the prophets, you seem to have more of a sort of sympathy for Jeremiah's situation, for his position, for his calling, and what he had to endure for that 60 years. Having said that, there are some high points in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we're going to finish with section of Jeremiah chapter 31, which we're all very familiar with. It's the promise that he makes of a new covenant. He's spoken of Jesus in a number of cases, and throughout the prophecy he's referred to the coming of the Messiah. Of course, we didn't know then that his name would be Jesus, but there was this expectation, this prophetic hope of a coming Messiah, a coming Christ. And Jeremiah mentions him as the branch, as the root of Jesse, as another prophet would refer to him, a coming Savior and Lord of righteousness. He mentions these things, chapter 23, chapter 30, and so on. He talks about the Messianic King, the coming of Messiah. And he's talked about the gospel also. He's a promise of the gospel of salvation, the incarnation. All these things are mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah, as they are also by Isaiah and other prophets who came before and will come after. So there are some high points in his prophecy. Now, this particular section that we're going to look at, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, often called the highest point of the Old Testament scripture. I know there are sections of Isaiah, and maybe Isaiah's prophecy is often regarded in that way, but a lot of scholars do regard this section of the prophecy of Jeremiah as the highest point in the Old Testament scripture, one of the most profound and moving texts in the entire Old Testament. Just look at verse 33, for example, where he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's this promise of a very intimate relationship between the Lord God of all creation and his people, here referred to as the people of Israel. And the concept that the people reading this prophecy in Jeremiah's day would have been of the physical nation of Israel. But of course, we have to, as in all these cases, put on our New Testament spectacles when we read many of these Old Testament prophecies and understand how many of these things are interpreted for us in the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. Reading the Old Testament by itself, you can be very, very misled, because a lot of things which are said in literal language and referring to very physical things, which we know from the New Testament revelation were types of spiritual realities then to come, but which now are. But we have to put on our New Testament spectacles when we read some of these things. And we do so here as we read through this particular section of Jeremiah chapter 31. But there's this promise of an intimate, very intimate relationship between God and his people. Now that intimacy was not there before. It certainly wasn't there in Jeremiah's day. He preached to God's people for 60 years. They never took any notice. They never listened to him. They hadn't listened to Isaiah either. And many of the prophets before that, Amos and so on, they never listened. Neither the nation of Israel in the north or the nation of Judah to whom Jeremiah is preaching. So there never was this intimate relationship. Even at Sinai, God had to simply bluntly tell the people not to do certain things that they were doing. They were stealing, so he said, don't steal. They were murdering, so he said, don't murder. They were a very carnal, selfish people. Stiff-necked is the expression that Moses himself uses of the people. There wasn't this intimate relationship between God and his people back then. But the promise here that Jeremiah makes is of a very intimate relationship, of a people who love their Lord passionately and whose Lord loves them with a passion. And that's the promise that he makes here. He also makes the promise in verse 34 of absolute forgiveness. Because there are many aspects of the old covenant law where there was a type of covering of sin through the various sacrifices that were offered and the rituals that took place under the old covenant regime. There was a sort of a covering over of sins, as it were, but those sins were never truly dealt with. But here, Jeremiah promises a time where there will be absolute and unconditional forgiveness of sins. These things which had never been heard of before. Let's just read through the section before we continue. It's probably important to get that in our minds again, although I suspect we know it only too well. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord. So this is something for the future from Jeremiah's perspective, and the people that he was writing to, prophesying to, from their perspective, it was a future promise, a promise for the future. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, treating the people of God as one, house of Israel and the house of Judah. And notice that word new. It doesn't mean a renewing of a covenant. It's not the covenant that God made with the physical nation of Israel at Sinai. This is not referring to that covenant. And it's not a renewing of that covenant. And how do we know that? Well, from the very next verse. Look at what he says. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That's the picture that God makes of the relationship that he had with his people. Then he regarded himself as a husband to them. That was a picture, if you like, of how he regarded the relationship. But notice the emphatic way he says, not like the covenant I made with them back then. Why? Well, because they were a carnal people, and the covenant he made with them was on the basis of, you know, of God dealing with the carnal people. And the law that he gave them was a law that you would give to a carnal people, not a law that you would give to an obedient people, a loving people, a, you know, people who loved their God. It was a covenant and the law that was for the people of that time. But he says in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, that is his will for his people, not the old covenant law, but his will for his people. Jeremiah uses the word law in a broad sense to refer to the will of God. I will put my will within them, their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the thought here is that the will of God, his will for his people, will be something that his people will desire. They'll want to do his will. It will be in them to want to do his will. His will for them will be their desire. And God's will for them will be for their good. So that's the promise that he makes. Verse 33. And then verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now that was not the case, was it, in Jeremiah's day? Because we've read, haven't we, a number of sections from his prophecy, and the picture is very, very clear that the people did not love the Lord their God. They talked about him, but they worshipped other gods along with him, and eventually they never spoke of him. Jeremiah says that towards the end of his prophecy. He says the time is now when nobody even talks about the God of Israel anymore. It's all about these foreign gods, because it appears to them that when they worship these foreign gods, all was well. But when God, the God of Israel, comes in the picture and sends his prophets, things seem to go wrong, and things seem to go sort of against them, and so on. But no, they shall all know me, God says, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the relationship that the new covenant brings about. Now we understand, of course, because we know the New Testament, we know the New Testament revelation concerning Jesus. We know that Jesus himself is the covenant, and we know that his blood is the seal of that covenant. And we know that the relationship that we have with God is by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. We understand all of that. But the people who Jeremiah is preaching to here, who hear these words, don't understand all of that yet. But the promise is here. The prophecy of is here concerning those things which would unfold in the New Testament era. Those promises of God would unfold, and these blessings and these promises concerning return from captivity and the worship of God, which we universal then. All these things we understand are to do with the church and the gospel and the kingdom of God unfolding as the gospel is preached, until it reaches its culmination, its climax, at the return of Christ and the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. All of these things we understand. But this intimate relationship is very, very clearly promised here by Jeremiah. This relationship that we can only understand. If you only had the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand what that relationship could possibly be like. But in the New Testament, we see Jesus. We see his love for his people. We see him giving his life for his people, laying down his life for his people. We see him laying down his life for sinners. In particular, we see him laying down his life for those who have no regard for him. We see him from the cross saying, Father, forgive them, those who are putting him to death, for they don't know what they're doing. His love for them is overflowing. And so we understand this intimacy of the kind of love that Jeremiah is speaking of here. And we see as the New Testament unfolds and the church begins to proclaim the gospel and people are converted, we see their love for their Lord. And we see them laying down their lives for their Lord and for each other and for the church and for the gospel itself. We see the love being turn back, if you like. We see this intimate relationship unfolding as we go into the New Testament. So these promises of God through Jeremiah, we understand, are fulfilled in the New Testament era and being fulfilled today. But this is a promise, let's not forget, of a new covenant, not a renewed covenant. Now, people often think that the new covenant is just the old covenant, but a different attitude. You know, we have a different attitude now towards the old covenant. Let's do all those things that God told us to do under the old covenant, which we've given to a carnal people. Let's do all those things, even though we're not carnal anymore. Let's do them anyway, but with a new sort of attitude towards it. That's not what Jeremiah is talking about. When he says a new covenant, he means new, it's unique, it's unprecedented, it's completely new. That's what he means. And that's what the word means. It means unprecedented, new, fresh, different. And he couldn't spell that out any more clearly than he does in the passages that we've just read. So it's not like anything that went before. In fact, he says that in verse 32, it's not like the covenant that I made with you, with the people of God at Sinai. Nothing like that covenant. The law that was given is not the law that we're under. It's nothing like that law. It's a different law that is given. And we will go into that later. You could just pause there and just look briefly, just to underline that point. That's just a thought. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll be familiar with this. But Timothy makes it very, very, well, Paul to Timothy, makes it very, very plain what that old covenant law was and to whom it was given. Notice what Timothy said, what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. It's very, very sort of clear and simple and plain presentation of the kind of law that was given at Sinai. He says here, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. That's the old covenant law. That's the law of Moses he's talking about, which Paul also refers to in a number of places. So why was the law given and to whom was it given? Well, he tells us, it's for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane. All these things, by the way, the physical nation of Israel was. This is what they were like when God called them out of Egypt. These were the kind of people he thundered at from Sinai, this law. So it was for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. It was against those things. That's what the old covenant law was given. And Jeremiah is saying that this new covenant, nothing like that. It's not for a people like that. It's for a people like you and me, hopefully, who have a love for God and a zeal for God, which is based on understanding, and based on the understanding of Jesus Christ, based on the revelation of Jesus Christ and God's Son. So it was a unique covenant with unique features and a unique law. Paul refers to that law in a number of places, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul refers to it very simply as the law of Christ. That's the law that is that underpins this new covenant relationship that we have. So Jeremiah uses this, the word law in a broader sense here, as the revelation of the will of God for his people. So it's good to get that firmly on our minds. All of these things we only understand, and we can only possibly understand, through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Without the New Testament, you wouldn't be able to understand those things. You would assume other things were being intended. And indeed, people do assume that other things are being intended. This passage is, by the way, it's the longest portion of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. I didn't know that till recently, but I didn't realize that was the longest portion of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted for us in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's just turn there. Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. But bear in mind, by the way, that the book of Hebrews is written specifically about a situation where people were turning back again. The Jewish believers turning back again to the old temple worship system, festivals, rituals that were all part of the Old Covenant system. And then he goes on. Finding fault with them, he says, behold the days, oh sorry, I read that now, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart. Again, this is the will of God for us, for his people. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And just reading verse 13, which is not part of that quotation, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Notice that. The new covenant makes the first covenant old. Now that which is that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Very, very clear, isn't it? Again, without the New Testament, we would understand the fact that the new covenant, when it comes in, which it did with Jesus Christ, the old covenant goes out. The one replaces the other. With all its forms, with all its rituals, with all its law and so on, it's the one replaces the other. Very, very clearly pointed out, both by Jeremiah, but then underlined and elaborated on by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And Paul also refers to this covenant in 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to just turn there. This covenant that Jeremiah promises will come to replace the old. Paul refers to this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 6. He talks about those who are preaching the gospel, his fellow apostles and other ministers of the New Testament gospel. He says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, it says here. Covenant is what is meant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. In other words, not according to the old covenant law and system. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministration of death, which was the old covenant, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, which it was then, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It didn't last forever. A few days later, and that glory passed, if you remember, when Moses came back from the mount, that glory faded. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, which it was back then, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, that's the old covenant, again repeating what we just read in Hebrews, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Unfortunately, the Christian church hasn't always used great plainness of speech, and they've muddied the water by too often referring to some of these old covenant rituals and so on. But anyway, but very clearly spelled out by the Apostle Paul, echoing what Jeremiah says here. Paul refers to himself as a servant of the new covenant, and his fellow ministers, his fellow apostles, also servants of the new covenant. And notice how the covenant, this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about here, we clearly again see from the New Testament revelation, because you know the person most often referred to in the New Testament is Jesus. The second person most often referred to in the New Testament is Paul. The third person most often referred to in the New Testament is Abraham. Because this new covenant has its roots in the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was unconditional and by faith alone. Abraham's faith alone was the basis on which he had that covenant relationship with God. That's the kind of covenant that we have also become partakers of by faith alone. And also the Davidic covenant is also a precursor of the new covenant. In fact, look at how, just showing how the New Testament unfolds these things and explains these things. Look at Acts chapter 15 and how the rebuilding of David's tabernacle in the New Testament era is described. Notice Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. So Acts 15, verse 12. Again, with the New Testament alone, you never could have worked out that this was how these things will be fulfilled. Remember, we've already read in Jeremiah of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. After Zedekiah's death, there was no longer a king in Israel or Judah. No longer. The kingdom perished. It vanished. The tabernacle of David fell and lay in ruins. So how was there, of course, God had promised that this tabernacle would be raised up again, that there would be a king, a descendant of David, to sit on David's throne, figuratively, it's not a physical throne, but figuratively reigning in David's place. How was that going to take place? Well, here in Acts chapter 15, we read of how these things were to come to pass. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 15. Then all the multitude kept silent. Well, they've been arguing for quite some time. There was quite a sort of an issue that they had to deal with because Paul and Barnabas had created quite a stir. Even Paul himself had been surprised by what happened. He hadn't expected, and Barnabas hadn't expected, that Gentiles would come to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit would enter them and convert them prior to them becoming circumcised and members of the Jewish community. They hadn't expected that. But that's what God had done. That's what the Holy Spirit done. And Paul had to go back and explain these things because rumors went back to the elders in Jerusalem. And so there was a huge meeting and a lot of discussion and a lot of argument. But at the end of that, it says, in verse 12 here, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. They never expected that to happen, but it happened. It happened. Paul bore witness to it. Barnabas bore witness to it. And now Peter had borne witness to it. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now they can see, now that it's happened, now they can see that these things have been prophesied by Jeremiah and by others. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. At this time, it was still fallen down. There was no king in Israel anywhere. There had never been since Zedekiah. The tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. How? Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And then, of course, he pronounces a sentence on how the Gentiles need to be treated as they come to faith in Christ. And so, the New Testament elaborates and gives us a clear view of how these things were to be fulfilled. Spiritually, in the Old Testament, these prophecies are often written in a very physical way because the people at that time were under the Old Covenant. The only form of worship they knew was the form of worship that had been put in place under the Old Covenant by Moses. the temple worship and all its systems, all its festivals, everything, all these, that was all they knew. And so the prophets used these word pictures, but as we clearly see from the New Testament, these things were fulfilled in a way that was quite different from what the expectation would have been. So let's turn to a parallel prophecy to Jeremiah's as we close here in Ezekiel chapter 36. You're very familiar with Ezekiel. Jeremiah, of course, introduced this concept of the new covenant. He witnessed the fall of Jerusalem, but after the fall of Jerusalem, the people were taken into exile. There were prophets, of course, in the exile, and two of the most prominent of those, Ezekiel and Daniel, took up some of these themes. Well, Ezekiel is the one who takes up the theme of the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll read from verse 24. Again, this is one of those sections of, with which you're not very familiar. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Now, of course, when you read these words, the people of Jeremiah's day would have understood these things in very physical terms. This was the physical people of Israel being brought back to a physical land and so on, because that's the picture. But it's only a picture. I will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you. That's not physical water he's talking about, because we understand that. So these things are pictures very much so. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then verse 26, I will give you, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this is the equivalent of Jeremiah's prophecy, I will put my law within your inmost parts. So it's talking really about a new spirit and a new heart. In other words, our desire will be for God's will, and God will place his will within us. This desire to please him, his desire being for us. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, which he would reveal, of course. This new covenant relationship would have its laws and its edicts and so on. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land. And they would have understood this to be a physical land, but the New Testament has other things to say about that. That I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that's a parallel prophecy to the one that we looked at in Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, he's talking about the return of the exiles to their land. That's what he's talking about. And the reason these things are written in a very physical way is because there was a typical fulfillment of these things. There was a type of fulfillment of these things, because the Jews did return from Babylon, and others, and the others from other tribes of Israel too, who had migrated south during the 200-year-long captivity in Assyria. Many had travelled south prior to the captivity by the Assyrians. Many travelled south during the captivity by the Assyrians, the period of raids on the northern kingdom. And many travelled south after the Assyrians had become a weakened empire and disappeared as the empire of Babylon rose. But there was a partial fulfillment of these things with the return of the exiles from Babylon. But it wasn't exactly like this, was it? It wasn't exactly like this. It wasn't a return with this kind of heart and with this new spirit within them. It wasn't like that at all. So this was that was only a partial fulfillment. And it was returned to a physical land. A physical land. That's the partial fulfillment. But is that ultimately how these prophecies are to be fulfilled? Well, let's read again in Hebrews what the writer of Hebrews has to say about Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11. It's just in, yeah, this is, you know, we won't be too much longer, by the way. Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning of verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says this concerning Abraham. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. This is the physical land of promise that had been, that was later given to his descendants. As if in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did Abraham ever find that city? No. Abraham never found that city. So the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, and the city of Jerusalem, which would be the capital of that land, which would be the capital city of that land, it never materialized in his day. Where was the city? Now, there was a city of Jerusalem that became the capital, that became the holy place, wherein the temple was existed, that became the focal point of worship for all of God's people. Those things existed physically. There was a physical temple in a physical city, in a physical land of Israel. But here it's talking about the promise that was given to Abraham. He looked for a city that wasn't anywhere on earth. He looked for a city that wouldn't be built by human hands. The city of Jerusalem was built by human hands. When the exiles returned from Judah, from Babylon, to the land of Israel, they rebuilt the city with human hands. But this isn't the city that Abraham's looking for. And this isn't the city that we look for, as the writer of Hebrews clearly tells us elsewhere. This is a city not made with human hands, whose builder is God himself. Where is that city? Does it exist anywhere? It does, yes. It exists in heaven and will descend to the earth. But it's to the new heavens and the new earth that it descends. And that's our inheritance. And that's the land that is promised here to God's people, promised to Abraham. And that's how he viewed it. Because he never sojourned anywhere. Even when he passed through the land of promise, this physical land, it was never home to him. It was never home to Abraham. Because he was looking for something else. And that something else is what we are looking for also. If we have our eyes, here we are, our New Testament spectacles sort of clearly worn. Well, the new people of God is not the same as the physical nation of Israel that existed under the old covenant terms. We have a new covenant, and we have a new people of God, which is composed of the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac and Jacob, but also the Gentiles, who by faith have become the seed of Abraham. That's the new people of God, clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. The seed of Abraham by faith. So it's a new land, it's a new heavens, it's a new earth, a land without any boundary, a new Jerusalem that we look to now, that we are citizens of now and look to in the future. That's the place that we call home. Nowhere else, nowhere on this earth. I repeat this many times, but it never leaves me that Jesus said very plainly that his kingdom was not of this world. Now, he didn't mean it's not a worldly kingdom. He meant it's nothing of this world. It comes from outside of this world. It's nothing to do with this world. It's not made with physical hands. It's not physical in this world's terms. It's different. It's new. It's unique. It's spiritual. It's to come. It's already here, in the sense that we are members of that kingdom, because we are new creatures, don't forget. Paul tells us, if we've come to faith in Christ, we're a new creature, he says. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us, and we are a new creation. And that new creation, of course, will be consummated at the return of Christ, and we'll have new spiritual bodies, and we'll be able to exist in a different dimension. All those things that have come. But the city that we'll dwell in is not a physical city, not built with human hands. Well, maybe we'll finish there, actually, because rather than sort of go further into underlining the same points, let's just remember that as Peter tells us in his second epistle, towards the end of his second epistle, our focus, when we know these things, our focus should be on the new heavens and the new earth that await us. That's what he says we should be looking forward to. And don't set our sights any lower than that. Certainly not on this earth, because as Jesus said, his kingdom is not of this world. So let's look for the world to come. Let's put our thoughts and our minds and our hopes on that and pray for it earnestly.